Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a blessing to be here with you all this morning. We got stuck in a little bike traffic this morning and found ourselves about 25 minutes and just praying that God would open the way and allow us to make it on time. So we're glad to be here. Pray for me. My mother is here this morning. So I got to preach good. Let's open with prayer. Father God, we love you so much. And Father, it's because of your Son Jesus that we're here this morning. God, you came to us in your grace. You called to us when we had no interest in you. And you showed us his beautiful face. You showed us his love. You showed us the great lengths that you went to draw us to yourself. We brought nothing to the table, only a response to your invitation. And Father God, we're so thankful for your grace this morning. We pray that you would encourage us by one another as we grow and learn to love each other. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us by your Spirit and the word that you've left us. And Father God, we would ask that we would leave out of here today somehow different, somehow encouraged by having met together and been in your presence. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, I'm not from the South. I grew up in Indianapolis, but I've been in the South for quite a few years now, since about 1995, and I've always felt that it was a mistake to be born in Indiana, that I should have been born in the South. I like my tea sweet. I like my girl with a little bit of a Southern twang. And I like a pig picking. Anybody else? Has everybody had the opportunity? I know we come from a lot of different places. But a pig picking is a great treat of the South, and if you haven't been to one, I would just keep your ears open. There's a lot of people that have them, and if you get the invitation, go. We have a friend that has annually had a pig picking, and it's usually the week of our vacation, but we've gotten to go several times, and I just thoroughly enjoy it. Going, he's got this nice big yard, and he sets up a lot of tables, somewhere around 100 people coming together. And he cooks this pig all day long. And you can just, when you drive up, you smell it filling the air. And everybody is asked to bring something to add to the feast. So everybody does their best. They bring that one special dish. So there's that famous potato salad and some good coleslaw and banana pudding. And all these different things that have come together. And you go and you just enjoy each other and you enjoy the time and the fellowship, just celebrating life, celebrating each other, feasting and sharing together. That's the idea of a feast, a coming together. A feast is about joy, and it's about sustenance, celebration, and being together in unity. And you know, God knew that we would love feasts. And isn't it amazing that He integrated them into our spiritual lives? Real things, real events that we could participate in and enjoy that would use physical elements to teach us about spiritual realities, to teach us about God Himself. And as we walk through the Scriptures, we find many feasts ordained and established by God. Think about the establishment of the Sabbath and the Sabbath meal. And the seven feasts of the nation Israel. The Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what about the feast that we share every week, established by Jesus Christ Himself? The communion meal. And as we know and read in prophetic scripture, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great feast in the millennial kingdom when the bridegroom takes his bride. The design of God's feast were to bring his people together in united fellowship, in celebratory remembrance of God. The feasts were not so much about the guests, but the host, the one who did the inviting. God himself has invited via these feasts the guests into his own fullness and joy, to partake of his very nature, to participate in his very person. God's feasts were about joy, sustenance, celebration, and unity. It's a great study, an amazing study, to look at the different feasts that God established and what they teach us about his character and what they teach us about the person of Christ, how they were fulfilled, and what promises they still hold for us as believers. From the beginning of man's history, God established one such time of celebration and remembrance, the Sabbath. On one day of each week, man would rest from productive work in God's creation to celebrate the one who had created it all in 6 days, entrusted it to man, and then rested. Man was to come together in unity once every week, laying aside distinctions, sharing of God's abundant blessings, celebrating the beauty of his person and his work. But sin marred everything. It marred man's heart. It marred the creation. And it marred man's peaceful resting in God. Man was now in need of redemption, and true Sabbath rest became a future hope rather than a present reality. Through the feasts of Israel, God would foreshadow a Savior, a Redeemer, a Messiah who would restore the nation back to peace with God and truly restore a Sabbath rest. At this point in our story, as we look through the book of Luke and the life of Christ, we see that Jesus has left Jerusalem. If we were to look at a chronology of the life of Jesus, we would find ourselves just on the other side of John chapter 10, where Jesus is in the tabernacle in Jerusalem, and he basically comes out with his boldest statement yet, declaring himself equal with God. I and the Father are one. And the Jews in Jerusalem, they blew up with anger over his heresy, over this claim that he could possibly be God. And they set their hearts to kill him. And Jesus escaped and pulled away and moved across the Jordan into the area of Perea for the final 3.5 months of his earthly ministry. He would spend the remainder of his time there teaching those disciples who had stuck by his side, making continued teaching and declaring certain truths prior to his final ascension to the cross of Calvary. And in Luke chapter 14, we find an interesting situation. We find the Lord of the Sabbath invited by a Pharisee to a Sabbath feast. Let's look there. Luke chapter 14 and verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. We're going to chew this up little bits at a time. We'll stop right there and consider this passage. Very quickly we see that Jesus was not invited to this Sabbath meal to be celebrated or appreciated, but scrutinized. Now, we don't get a full grasp from the text, and there are no parallel passages on this incident to give us any more information. So we don't really know the full hearts of the individuals at this feast, at this celebration. But we do get some sense that their intentions were not perfectly whole. That they had some intention to try to trip Jesus up trap him. It may be that there were some there who actually were looking at Jesus and trying to determine what to believe about him for themselves, but it's also very possible that the word of Jesus had spread through that area, and they had heard the claims of the Jerusalem Pharisees and religious leaders, and they were like the others, just looking to catch Jesus in a trap. Catch him, implicate him, so that they could find more evidence against him. And we see that they were going to use this Sabbath experience to evaluate Jesus. But instead, the Lord of the Sabbath on this day would do the evaluating. So Jesus was not intimidated and perplexed, but as always, he was calm and collected. He turns the tables on his accusers, and from start to finish, Jesus takes over this scene. Unlike some of the other interactions of Jesus with religious leaders, there was little dialogue and no significant debate. You see, Jesus' time was approaching. He stood in the temple of Jerusalem and declared his deity. He knew that it was not yet his time, but he knew that his time was near approaching. He would confront these men boldly with the truth. And one by one, Jesus exposes and confronts their sinfulness, showing how far they had moved from the heart of God. Let's look at verses 2 through 6. 14, 2 through 6. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. First, Jesus exposes the sin that I will title self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. If we think about self-righteousness, it's coming to the belief that strict adherence to a set of rules and rituals will make you nearer to God. It's losing sight of the reality of our legitimate place before God and believing that in the things we do, the practices we keep, the things we avoid, that somehow we have exalted ourselves to a higher place in God's estimation of us. You see, this man, you look at this picture, and it's like one of these things does not belong here. And it's this man with dropsy. Okay? This is a meeting of the high and mighties in this area, the religious leaders. And it just so happens that as Jesus is preparing to take of the meal, that he looks about and he sees a man afflicted with dropsy. Okay? This disease would be characterized by edema. And you got to imagine, we're not talking about this guy had a little swelling in his elbow. He had a diseased condition. He was afflicted such that you could pick him out of the crowd. When Jesus looked on him, he knew that he was physically ailing, that he had a problem. He probably had very severe extremity edema. He probably had a hard time moving. He probably was in a fair amount of pain. It could have been caused by heart failure or kidney failure or something where the fluid accumulated, maybe in his face and in his hands and in his feet. And Jesus recognized right away. Now, we don't know from the scripture how this man happened to be there, but I think we can draw some pretty good ideas. That the people did not invite him there as a blessing to him because of their compassion, because they knew Jesus was coming, because they wanted to just reach out to the poor. No, they had called him there as bait for Jesus. He was a trap. He was the bait for the test. What would Jesus do? And it was the old question, and why they're asking this question again, what will Jesus do on the on the Sabbath, he's already answered it 7 times. But they bring it up again as if to test him and to catch him. And Jesus, at this point, he's so on to what they're doing. He's watching as the people file in. He knows their hearts. And before they have the chance to ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, trying to catch him in a trap that if he says no, he's not merciful, and if he says yes, he's breaking the requirements, their Sabbath requirements? And Jesus turns the table and he asks them the question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And you notice that none of them would stand their ground. None of them had a firm, convicted answer. They kept their mouths shut. And what did Jesus do? Jesus looked at the man. He had compassion on him. Jesus, always moved by the hardship and the oppression and the suffering on his people, and he healed him. He set him free. And it says that he let him go, which is another thing that makes me think that something had constrained that man to be there. Jesus set him free of his ailment and set him on his way. And the Pharisees said nothing. You see, Jesus healed this man, and he showed the contrast between the hearts of Pharisees, of the self-righteous, the ritualistic, and his very heart. You see, they would see a person in need. They would see a person broken down, the lame, the infirmed, and they would make judgments of them. They would call them unclean. They would recognize them as being judged by God, and they would separate themselves in their own righteousness from anyone who was not like themselves. So rather than have compassion on this poor lost soul, all they could do was use him as a trick, a trap. Jesus demonstrated the heart of the matter, the heart of the Sabbath. It's not about rituals. It's not about doing certain things and meeting certain standards and impressing everybody. It's about coming together in this feast and remembering God, celebrating who He is, and loving the lost, loving the needy, touching the infirmed. That is near to the heart of God. That is what God is all about. You see how he just showed the contrast between these rigid, stiff, self-righteous Pharisees who were holding a Sabbath meal versus the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who loves and interacts and touches his creation and draws them to himself. Self-righteousness. Works without love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We hear the challenges reach through the Scripture. For us as the redeemed believers, New Testament saints having the Spirit of God, are challenged by the Apostle Paul. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And listen to the quality of these characteristics. How good they look, how solid they appear, and yet empty without the heart of God. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Jesus challenges these Pharisees who were supposed to have been his representatives, those who had great access to God, to know his word, to represent God to the people. And he says, you've missed the mark. You've completely missed the heart of God. next in verses 7 through 11, we see Jesus challenge self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Self-exaltation, an arrogant vying for position of status and importance. Jesus watches. He's seen it in his, he'll see it again in his own disciples. This idea of at the meal, we grade ourselves and we deem our importance by how close we sit to the host. The closer you are to the host, the head table, it signifies your importance or your status among that group. And he sat and watched as these Pharisees or these individuals came in and tried to get to the higher place. He could see it in their eyes. They wanted to be closer. Nobody wanted to be at the end of the table, at the back of the room. How sad it must have been for Jesus, the express image of God, the Messiah, to sit and watch as these high-minded men shuffled in wearing their Sabbath best, impressing one another and vying for the positions of highest status and honor. Why the Son of God was present. The Scripture tells us that this is a parable, but it's an interesting parable. I don't know that we so closely have the real story associated with a parable. But the idea is that Jesus is taking what happens right here and now and illustrating a kingdom principle. So a parable is a kingdom truth in everyday clothing. He's taking this example right before him and he's going to teach these men about the kingdom and what God is like. And he says quite simply what we read in verse 11. If you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. And if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you, on this system of man-made value, try to push yourself forward and elbow your way in and push yourself to some point of status, you are moving contrary and offensive to the heart of God and you are at risk of His humbling. But if you will take the low place, if you'll understand that before God you have very little value in comparison to His holiness, and accept the lowest possible place, then you might be in a place where He might actually lift you up, dust you off, use you, equip you, and allow you to do His work or His bidding or be close to His association. And then you'll truly be exalted because you've been exalted not on your own merit or in your own system, but by the very hand of God. Be humble for God, before God, he challenges. No man can rightly choose or declare his own status of importance before God. James 2, 1 through 3, we won't turn there, but it's the passage that talks about how in the church we can have this tendency to exalt certain people based on how they look or how much money they have or what kind of position or prominence they have. And James warns against that, saying God is not a respecter of persons. It can happen in the church. We've been reading George Mueller's book, and he tells a story about one of his pastorates where they had a procedure, and actually how he would make his salary was called pew renting. There was a box, a plate, and it was passed. And based upon the amount that people give, they got the better seats in the church. And thank God George Mueller saw the error in that, and he said, we're not doing it anymore. We're not passing the plate anymore. No one's renting pews anymore. We're going to post a box on the back wall and ask people to give as they feel led of God, but no one will get a prioritized seat. And he lost 50% or more of his salary that year. But he was faithful to do the right thing for God. Self-exaltation. And then in verses 12 through 14, we see Jesus address the sin of selfishness, selfish motivation. So he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Do you hear in that the ringing? Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, where it'll be taken away or destroyed. Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Treasures that will last. Jesus challenges the Pharisees that doing good with a selfish motivation is not really good at all. You give to manipulate, to associate, or to receive. Your good is really a disguise for your own greed. It's not love at all. Sacrificial love gives for the good of the recipient without thought for what is gained or lost. Sacrificial love gives for the good of the recipient without thought for what is gained or lost. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I'm going to read that verse again. One of the most challenging practical passages in Scripture. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. It's a great challenge for us. I know oftentimes I love to give, I love to do, I love to serve, but I also like the benefit of people seeing me do that service. Isn't there some benefit in being a faithful one? Being one who's always there, being one who gets it right, being one who, whatever. And we have to protect our hearts from that. God challenges us in this act of secret giving. Maybe not always, not every time, but on some occasions it's valuable to us to give without anyone. And the Scripture even challenges us without you even acknowledging, in a sense, or recognizing the goodness of what you've done. And just let it be done between you and God. And so he challenges these Pharisees, this Pharisee who has invited these men, these people like him, his family, his friends, his rich neighbors, not because it was an attempt to celebrate God, not because he wanted to serve them and to come together in unity and enjoy God together, because it was kind of, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. I'll do good for you and you do good for me. And Jesus challenges the heart of the host. And then finally in chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 15 through 24. Jesus challenges the Pharisee's self-deception. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of God." And Jesus said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" Jesus has really a scathing indictment for these Pharisees as he sits here and begins to talk about the kingdom and make these parables between where they're at and the future kingdom. One of the men says, "Oh, the kingdom. Oh, how wonderful it's going to be. Blessed are we who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And Jesus teaches firmly that many of these men are self-deceived. They're relying on association to God through their bloodline, through their kinship to Father Abraham. And yet they've killed the prophets. And the servant has come. The invitation was thrown out. "You're all welcome to come into my feast, into my kingdom." They said, "When the time comes, we'll come." But when Jesus, the Messiah, the servant, showed up and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the narrow gate." They said, "Oh, that's not the Messiah we want. That's not the kingdom we want. We're involved in this world. We're invested here. We've got oxen. We've got businesses. We've got things to tend to. And we are not buying this kingdom story. We don't like it your way." They said, we're not going to the feast. And Jesus begins to present the beautiful truth, challenging, first of all, these haughty Jews, that the invitation is not only to you, but it is to the weak, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Go out into all Jerusalem. God loves all of His children. Go out and extend the invitation. Ask them. Let them know that they are invited and they are welcome to come in. Much different than this secluded status party on the Sabbath. And then Jesus moves into that territory that, praise God, blesses us. When the banquet was not yet full, He affirmed, "Go out into the hedges and highways. Go out among the Gentiles." The men at this table would refer to them as dogs, those not fit to be in the presence of God. And Jesus extends the invitation to all of mankind. Compel them to come in. Invite them to my feast. Jesus shows that God as the host is graciously extending His invitation. But He also says and challenges the Jews that Jesus, that God the Father, is not one to be trifled with. The invitation has been proffered, the servant has come, but the door will close on God's grace to Israel and their opportunity to enter the kingdom. Let's look back at chapter 13 that we looked at last week. It says it perfectly. Verses 24 through 27. "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So what does this mean for us? You know, it's easy to think, and I find myself doing it sometimes, oh, those dumb Pharisees. Man, they were a mess. You know what? I think that one of the gifts to us and the revelation of God in the Scripture is God to record for us the hearts and the lives and the actions of the Pharisees to teach us what happens to well-intended people off to a good start, given good preference and access to God, who lose sight of the heart of God. The Pharisees are really mining your potential, negative potential in Christ. Now, in the Old Covenant, they didn't have access to the indwelling rebirth and regeneration of the Spirit of God like we do. But that doesn't mean we're not as able to fall into the same sins and failures. In fact, we should be held all the more accountable. And we know as we read through the New Testament Scriptures that our New Testament is full of challenges, not to the unregenerate, but to the saints, believers, the redeemed in Christ. Challenges to avoid empty religion and ritualism that leads to self-righteous attitudes or thoughts. What, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Pride and arrogance that tend towards self-exaltation. Respect of persons using our own misguided value system. Selfishness and hypocrisy. And an associating with God that really lacks our full surrender and commitment to God. God says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross. Die to yourself daily and follow me. Don't hold to these things of the world and the worldly value system and all these things that the world hangs around you. Cast those things aside. The gospel of Jesus will even cause you to have a sense of separation from your flesh and blood if necessary. Your commitment to Jesus is greater. It's all. He wants everything. My encouragement as we look at this passage and see Jesus challenging these Pharisees is just to think again about what it means to be invited to God's feast. You're all invited. God is having a feast. The great God of all creation has invited you to sup with Him eternally. And joy and unity and sustenance and celebration. You didn't earn it. He extended it by invitation. He sent His servant, Jesus Christ, as the way to come in, and He's invited you. Celebrate. May we grow to understand what it means to be the invited guests at God's feast. May we seek to understand His heart and allow His heart, not our misguided thinking and standards and values, but His heart to guide our lives, to guide our thoughts and our behaviors and how we live for Him. May we walk in humility. I've been practicing this and God's blessed me with it. If you close your eyes for a minute, I want to take you on just a little mental journey. And when I feel proud or when I feel I'm struggling or when I'm endeavoring to boost myself up in anything, I've tried to be taking myself to the great front door of God's banquet hall. And to go in, let in through Jesus, allowed in only by His grace, not belonging, but given access by His grace. And as I approach and I see Jesus at the head, I say, "Oh Lord, I can't approach You. You're too holy. You're too righteous. I'm going to stay right here at the foot of this table, way down at the end. God, I have no place here. Let this adulterer go before Me. Let this murderer go before Me. God, I take the lowest place. I have no access to You. I have no right to be here. God, I'm humble." It's a great challenge to think of ourselves taking the lowest place. But there's a great peace in that, isn't there? Allowing ourselves to be put in the lowest place, and if God so chooses to exalt us, to give us opportunity, to use us, to gift us, to enable us, to equip us to do His work, then we give Him the glory and the praise for it. May we learn to love each other with God's love and walk in unity. The Pharisees were so good about stepping on top of one person to get to the higher place. Comparisons, judgmentalism, not only amongst themselves, but certainly as they looked out on the community at large. And we have that same risk, falling into a place of judgment, falling into a place of comparison amongst ourselves, and then, of course, as we look at the lost. And it would happen when we would say, "Not them, and I will not minister to them. They are too different. They are too separate." Jesus challenges us to extend the love and the grace of God to everyone. And so may we, like the gracious Father, go into the highways and byways, selflessly giving of our time, gifts, and resources, inviting all to the great banquet of God's grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You so much for this picture, this feast, this banquet hall to which we've been invited. Father God, we were the outcasts, reveling in the mire of the highways and byways. And Your servant Jesus came to us. He beckoned us come. He offered to clean us up, take us out of our grave clothes, and put on us white raiment of holiness so that we could come in and feast with You forever. We thank You for this gift of grace. Oh God, won't You protect us from self-righteousness and pride, self-exaltation. Won't You teach us love and humility? May we, God, stay near to Your heart that we might live for You, that we might proclaim Your grace until Your coming. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.